Good morning, everyone. Is it on? Is it working? Yes, yes, I'm on. Good. Good morning and morning. A little late getting started here, but sorry to interrupt the fellowship. That's really nice to hear you guys talking away. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, as we come together again for our survey of the history, Lord, of the coming up to the Westminster Confession, we thank you for the opportunity we've had to see the work that the Apostolic Fathers gave themselves so diligently and faithfully to. And Lord, my prayer is that we would become more and more aware of how helpful that has been in terms of determining the ways and the terms and the expressions we use to talk about our doctrinal truth that we draw from your word. And we ask, Lord, that we might be even more enlightened as we move through the next stage of history. We pray, Lord, that you would bless our time, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Welcome back. We're going to resume today on the early historical practice of the church in terms of creeds and confessions. This is part two. After taking a two-week appendix hiatus on studying the Apostles' Creed, and which I didn't mean to do originally, and so it does slow us down a bit. But if that's all right, we're gonna move forward in that. Now to give you we're going to spend a few minutes today surveying the historical context that is going on around all of the Apostolic Fathers' period, the first two or three centuries before the time of Constantine, and what struggles and what firestorms are going around physically. Even as these men are trying to hammer out and to guard what it is that the Bible teaches doctrinally. So to jump in on that, we go through four different periods of intense persecution against the church by the Empire of Rome. Might be aware that, you know, when the gospel first started, we read in Acts that the first persecutions were done by Jews. But the Jews also were under the scrutiny and the harsh treatment of Rome, and at first Christianity was kind of thrown in with them. And then actually, even before the first century was out, there was more of a distinct focus just on Christians. And you might remember or be aware of Nero. Nero was an absolutely crazy man mentally, and was dreadful in many ways. But of course, the most notable for us historically is the fact that when Rome burned in 64 AD, he blamed the Christians publicly. And so that gave him license to begin persecuting the Christians. Didn't have much of an issue with them before. It's just in the maniacal sense of his mind, maniacal, I guess is how you say that, maniacal sense of his mind, it gave him a focus of attention after that. And he spent a great deal of time preoccupying himself with those kinds of tortures. This is a famous painting where Nero is there on a couch, and he's having a party, and the Christians are tied up on crosses around, and they're being lit with fire to light up his evening party, and so the persecution was brutal and horrendous. But there were three other peaks of intense persecution in the Roman Empire during those first centuries. Probably one of the worst after Nero was Domitian, and that was followed by Trajan, and then by Hadrian. And so in all of these cases, the Christians were the focus. And as the Roman Empire is continuing to deteriorate for various reasons, those who want to hold on to the old ways and the old brilliance of Rome and the old securities of Rome also saw the problem of Christians being bringing in new thoughts and new ideas that were disrupting things. So theirs was a religious persecution. They clung to the old gods, the old mythological gods, and saw Christianity as a vital threat to the empire, and so the people also were after the Christians, and it became a very intense period of time. As Rome then continued to deteriorate, Christianity continued to expand, which was, again, part of the problem, is that it looked like the Christians were winning, and that was very discouraging to the old school Romans. And this map actually goes through the 800s. That's the 9th century, so it wouldn't be you have to only go as far as the darker blue for the first up to the 4th century, but you can see that the aggressive growth of Christianity around the Roman Empire is definitely expanding. And that means that it's the churches are cropping up and the message of Christ is getting out, and it's permeating higher and higher and higher into the governmental echelon, if you will. Now it's not only in the riffraff, but now the Caesar's household has Christians in it. And so it's starting to grow in its influence. The period of time just prior to the 4th century, things had gotten to the point where the Roman Empire no longer could be managed, and I guess it was Diocletian who divided the Roman Empire up into four different parts, claiming that this would make it governing it much easier. And so he had an East Emperor and a West Emperor, and then he had another assistant emperor in the West and an assistant emperor in the East. This did not last very long, this governmental division, and due to infighting and everything else, it did not take long before they wanted to seize control of the empire entirely again. And even though his name doesn't appear there, it's Constantius' son, Constantine, who eventually winds up being able to reunite the empire under his own command and his own control. And the definitive battle for that took place at the Milvian Bridge. And as tradition goes, before that last battle, Constantine bore witness to a vision of a Christian message, a sign and a Christian message, by this you will conquer. And he took that as being a message from the Christian God that he was doing the right thing. And when he won that battle at Milvian Bridge, and now the empire was his, he credited the victory and indeed the committed the empire to the Christian religion. So along with the Edict of Milan in 313 and the testimony of Constantine after the Milvian Bridge, Christianity as a religion now was not only acceptable, not only legal, but virtually overnight became the official religion of the empire. And this, of course, was primarily a political thing. If the emperor is Christian, then I'm certainly going to, be whatever he wants to be. And so there was a lot of joining up and aligning themselves with that at his time. This map is also of the 7th century, but nonetheless, it'll give you an illustration of what happens next. After Constantine secured control of the entirety of the empire once again, he realized that did not solve his problem. Barbarians from the north were crossing over the Danube and invading the west and deteriorating and breaking down the old Roman order to the west. And Constantine noticed that everybody was moving to the burbs. Everybody was moving east. All of the intellectuals were moving east. All of the money was moving east. All of the power was moving east. And so he said, well, if that's the case, I'm going to move my capital. I'm going to take it from Rome and I'm going to go east with it myself. And he picked a city that was on an isthmus in a very strategic place in that geographical region called Byzantium. And he had great, wonderful visions for this little city, this little coastal city. And so he moved his capital to the city of Byzantium and renamed it Constantinople after himself. And this is an artist's conception of what Constantinople would have looked like in its heyday. It would have been many, many years of Constantine's effort, and even beyond Constantine, for some of this to actually have taken place. This is not what Constantine enjoyed. The forum wasn't completed until after he died. But you'll notice the palace is down in this area. You're surrounded by water, and you've got this wonderful little harbor in here. The raceway is very close. It's adjacent, and with a very elegant and very royal march and procession, you come to the Hagia Sophia, which is one of the most magnificent buildings that Christianity has ever built. And it's was an experiment in the construction of domes, and the dome in the Hagia Sophia is huge, and it is a marvelous, marvelous building, and was meant to be a Church of Christ. Constantinople was not just to be a new city, it was to be the new Christian Rome. Constantine was determined to make the new capital a Christian Rome. So even though you had the palace and even though you had the, what do they call that? No, this. What? There's a name for that. What is that?
Circus.
Circus, the circus, thank you. The circus and the Hagia Sophia, you still did not, it was absent of something very noticeable, and that was temples to the gods of the Greek mythology. So it was very determined on Constantine's part that he was going to have a Christian Rome. Constantinople is on this land bridge here, which makes it very much a center of trade, but also something easily to protect. And it became the capital of the new Roman Empire, which became known as Byzantium, for another 1,000 years. And this is a period of time and a period of history that Western Christians really don't know much about. But it was very it's a story in itself how this new Rome went for yet another 1,000 years and was only eventually conquered by the Turks when they just simply wanted it. And they turned the Hagia Sophia into a mosque. And now, of course, the attitude is, let's just leave well enough alone. It's very sad. But that's the political story of what's going on. Now, when Constantine is in Constantinople and he is now a Christian and he's now wanting the Christian church to be encouraged in the empire, he takes notice of and devotes himself to the struggles that are going on in the Christian church. Now the Christian church has very notable theologians in it. We're no longer underground. We're no longer worshiping in catacombs and caves. Now we have church buildings. Now we have magnificent edifices, and now we have bishops that must, you know, dress like royal bishops. I'm the king's bishop, and so I have to dress the part. And of course, the worship of God takes on a flowery formality to it. Now there has to be the glorious processionals and the wonderful gowns music and all of the rest that goes along with it, because now this is the king's church, as we're talking about. And so the personality of the church completely turns around on its head at this time. But the doctrinal disputes continue to come up. Most notoriously is that of Arius, and his doctrine, his teaching, will form the heresy of Arianism. But again, this is only the 4th century, and look at how he's dressed. You can see that the trappings of the royalty have already become very, very predominant, and very quickly things have become very different in the church. Well, anyway, Arius is the Archbishop of Constantinople. He is in a very powerful position, and he is, in his view, he is taking the position that the doctrine of God needs to be protected in the Christian faith, and that is that there will only be one God, and that means that Jesus cannot be God. He must be something else, because he's devoted to protecting God as the singular God of Scripture. And his view seems to make sense to many people. It kind of catches on. It spreads pretty rapidly. The idea that God the Father is God, and that Jesus is kind of a demigod, kind of, you know, half man, half God, if you will, and then we are mortals in the middle. And the popular slogan, the popular way that Arianism was summed up, was simply to say there was a time when he was not, meaning Jesus Christ. And he, like I said, his view caught on. It became very popular. There were hymns that were constructed to sing and promote Arianism. It was quite widespread. In fact, one of his arch rivals, Athanasius, was later quoted to say, "Even if Catholics faithful to tradition are reduced to a handful, they are the ones who are the true Church of Jesus Christ." So this was taking over the Christian faith and the Christian church in a rapid fashion. To address the issue of Arius, Constantine called for a council of bishops from all over the empire. And I'm going to quote one historian who's written on this very well, Carl Truman, used to teach at Westminster. He says, "Various forces were at play: the need for the emperor to maintain a unified church in order to keep the empire stable, the struggle for power in the church between presbyters and bishops, and the debate over the nature of the Logos." That's out of John 1. In the beginning was the Logos, the Word. Its contribution was conceptual and terminological in that it gave the church an important word that shaped the way in which later discussion of the doctrine of God was conducted. In other words, we're venturing out into, in order to have precision of our understanding, we're venturing out into language that we do not directly find in Scripture. Obviously, the words that we are using and the words that we are defining need to have scriptural foundation. But in order to deal doctrinally with disputes and with heresies and to come to agreements, we have to use language that we don't directly find from Scripture. And he says the word substance is a good example of that. That's that famous homoousion, of being the same with the Father. Of the same substance is not scriptural language, but it clearly speaks of the unity of the Father and the Son that the Scriptures do bear witness to. The issue of the Son's relationship to the Father is actually vital to the Christian faith. How one resolves that issue will decisively affect how one understands creation, salvation, and a host of other theological and practical issues. So with this council, they're grappling with definitions. We need to make clear what our definitions are so that we can make some distinctions, theological distinctions. Constantine invited 1,800 bishops from all over the empire, so 1,000 from the west and 800 from the east. It would have been a glorious morass. It would have been about the size of a PCA General Assembly if everybody had managed to show up. But only about 200 to 400 actually attended, and the council was not over in 2 or 3 days. It went on for 3 months because they were taking this very slowly and they were taking this very seriously. First, they had to set terms for subsequent debate for this theological discussion, and they had to arrive at this terminology. They had to determine what language was appropriate and what language was not. Carl Truman says it was to become extremely important because it provoked the church to reflect on doctrinal content of the gospel, on the need to fashion an extra-biblical vocabulary for expressing this, and on the need for this vocabulary to be established as normative across the church. You know, first there was this debate, is that appropriate? Is it appropriate to use words to describe our theology that we do not find in Scripture? And once they realized it is acceptable to do so as long as it is supported and based in Scripture, of course that's the whole point, then those definitions, that terminology can be helpful to the church. So the creed they come up with for that focuses on Arius, focuses on the nature of Christ or the natures of Christ, and they are struggling to defend the deity of Christ. And so the Nicene Creed they come up with is not necessarily as thorough as the Apostles' Creed is. It's not as thorough in other areas. There are gaps in this is not meant to be all-inclusive. When we get to the confession of Westminster, the idea of a confession is it's much more inclusive in all of the necessary doctrines that we hold. But what came out of these councils, these creedal definitions, targeted the specific areas they were aiming at most directly. And so, he starts off with one God the Father, and then the concentration is the natures of Christ. One Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, begotten of the Father, the only begotten, that is, of the essence of the Father, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, consubstantial with the Father. You know, they're not just simply coming up with terms that do their bidding, but they are also using terms that will box out the heresy. They want to be able to say, you know, where this is taking care of all of the ifs, ands, or buts, so that Arius can't come back and say, well, it didn't say this or it doesn't say that, and so that's what we hold. They're trying desperately to box out Arius and condemn it. They do succeed, by the way, with the Nicene Creed. They do succeed in condemning Arianism as heresy, but that doesn't make it go away. In fact, Arianism continues to expand throughout the Christian Empire. And for a while, as Athanasius said, the whole world became Arian. It's like that became the unbridled new change in Christianity. And so Athanasius made it his commitment and his lifelong pursuit to preach against Arianism and to defend the Orthodox faith. The man was kicked out of his pulpit 5 times and recalled to because he was straightforward and unbending and uncompromising, and eventually would win later on. The period that follows, and we're going to summarize this and only go actually halfway, the period that follows shows a rise in these councils. Now the idea of holding a council of bishops and elders seems to be good. It seems to work. It has biblical precedence in Acts 15. That's what the apostles did. They called a council. They hammered out the doctrinal difference. They made a declaration. They unified under it. And so the idea of having a council to determine these things makes sense. And so historically, in the first 8 centuries or so, there are 7 different ecumenical councils. Now, I say ecumenical, meaning broadly accepted. There were other councils during this period, but they were not so broadly accepted, and therefore their conclusions and their creeds were not necessarily recognized. And you have to understand also that the motivations for the calling of the councils was not always sincere and theological. Sometimes it was very political. Not only by the ones who called them, but also by those who were invited. You know, you learn real quick how I'm going to weight my vote by inviting only these people, you know, that kind of thing. And so it wasn't above being manipulated. But there are 7 that fall under a general sense of historicity. And they each proved the veracity of challenges to the Orthodox faith, that these challenges were real and needed to be addressed and needed to be decided on for the future and the promotion of the Christian faith. And they also built on what the Council of Nicaea had determined, and that was it is appropriate to use language that we don't find directly used in the Bible to talk about doctrinal truth, about biblical truth. So they would build on the language that previous councils would use. I want to focus just on a couple of them. First, the one in Constantinople in 381. This is just 50 years after the one in Nicaea, and they have it right in Constantinople. And the summary of the outcome is that they revised the Nicene Creed. Again, they're addressing Arius. Arius didn't go away. He was condemned, but he didn't go away. So they have to address him again. They affirmed the Trinity, which is part of the whole doctrine behind the deity of Christ dispute. Is he God? If he's God, then what about the Spirit of God? Is the Holy Spirit God? And so they're hammering out those things and also condemned another heresy called Apollinarianism. The Constantinopolitan Creed, can't even say it, this time expands again on those natures, on the issue of the natures of Christ. And so you have the one line, I believe in God the Father, and then you have, and in our Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all ages, light of light, true God of true God, begotten, not created, of one essence with the Father, through whom all things were made, who for us men and our salvation came down. And he just continues on, and it's, you know, the nature of Jesus, the natures of Jesus is what the focus is on. And then what follows, his ministerial achievement is just summed up, much in the way of tradition. And then it comes to the period of the Holy Spirit. And in the Constantinopolitan Creed, there is an expansion on the work of the Holy Spirit to make it clear that he is God too. That it's not an it, that's not a force, that it's not something lower than Jesus or the Father, that it is indeed God himself. And so it expands to say that the Lord, the creator of life, who proceeds from the Father, there was the beginning of a dispute between the East and the West having to do with does the Holy Spirit proceed from the Father and the Son or just the Father? You're thinking, what's the difference? I'm thinking that too. But nonetheless, it was a very hostile division, and it will go on to remain hostile until the schism in the 11th century. So that was whether we understand it or appreciate it or not, that was a big deal. Who together with the Father and the Son is worshipped and glorified, who spoke through the prophets. So the Holy Spirit is enlarged as well. There's a much more understanding of the personhood and the deity of the Holy Spirit. And then it kind of ties up with the same things that went before. Then there was a council in Ephesus in 431. And Ephesus is in Turkey, which is means we're going farther east. And the object of the Council of Ephesus was to again address and dismiss further heresies that kept cropping up. You think today that certainly we have, as the Scripture tells us, we have the gospel once for all delivered to the saints. And yet man, either in sincerity or insincerity, never seems to be satisfied and comes up with, all kinds of new ideas every single generation the church has faced. And so, we look over some of these councils and we'd say, well, most of the issues have been hammered out already. But they keep coming up again, and they keep coming up. I mentioned Arius and Arianism in the 4th century. They're basically the grandfathers of Jehovah's Witnesses. That they denied that that Jesus is God and reduce him to a demigod. It's just Arianism all over again. That's all it is. The challenges just keep kind of repeating themselves with a different language and different nuances, and theologians who get visions of grandeur and are sure that they are right and everybody else is wrong, which is part of the struggle of the Christian church bringing the doctrine of the church to bear. There is a reason why it's important to align with other Christians. There is a reason for doctrinal commitment, and that is to put curbs on the variations that men will come up with from time to time and allow us to continue to function together. We all, when we say the word Trinity, we know we all mean the same thing. When we say the same substance, we all know we mean the same thing. And that unity of mind is extremely helpful and extremely important in order to keep the Christian faith properly aligned. Now, the council in Ephesus didn't deal with Jesus so much as a man, except in the question, if he's man and God, if he's both fully God and fully man, what does that mean about Mary? And here we are in the 5th century. Mariolatry has already been there 300 years. But what does that, does this indeed give Mary a sense of divinity herself? That's what Mariolatry wanted to do. And so the term for Mary became a title. And the question of the Council of Ephesus was, is it appropriate to acknowledge Mary, the mother of Jesus, as being either the mother of the Christ or the mother of God? Well, this becomes a big deal. And they have to decide this, if she's the mother of the Christ, then that would mean that she doesn't get recognized as having divinity in and of herself, which is what the Bible clearly teaches. But he's God. Jesus is God. How can you give How can you carry God in your womb and give birth to him and not have some special sense yourself as to what's going on? And of course the whole bit, was she without sin? Was she not with no corruption? If that's the case, what about her parents? All the questions continue to expand. The council in Ephesus met for 2 months in 431. Interestingly enough, you know, look at the church they met in Ephesus, Church of Mary. But nonetheless, the council denounced Nestorius' teaching. He wanted to stress the birth of God, the mother of God, denounced it as erroneous and decreed that Jesus was one person, not two separate persons, one person, two natures. So now that's starting to get hammered out. That's starting to get definitively established, that one person, two natures, as opposed to two people. Maybe we're dealing with two, are we dealing with two people? You know. And again, you have to have that language, you've got to have that vocabulary to make those distinctions. One person, not two, yet possessing both a human and divine nature. So one person, two natures. This also would contribute, by the way, to the split between the East and the West in the 11th century, because the East still holds, the East Orthodox Church still holds, that Jesus has one nature and is one person, one nature. The West holds to one person, two natures, according to this council, and that the Virgin Mary was to be called the Mother of God, which is just interesting. And it continued, this is a chart. I just want you to glance at this with amazement, not to understand it. And that is that these are all of the ways that the natures of Christ are graphed, and they're trying their best to piece this together and to come up with a sense of understanding. And if that's this case, then what's this over here? In this graph, you have two general categories, the Antiochene Christology and the Alexandrine, but you can see that it's just getting more and more complex, and as it does, it needs to be hammered out more and more specifically. Well, the last one I want to talk about is the council at Chalcedon in 451, and Chalcedon is regarded by Reformed churches as the definitive statement on the personhood and natures of Christ. This was a defeat for the others who wanted to split the hairs on this and to distinguish Jesus in any other way. What it came out with was a statement that was much more thorough in regards to the natures of Jesus. I'll just read that. Therefore, following the Holy Fathers, we all with one accord teach men to acknowledge one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, at once complete in Godhead and complete in manhood, truly God and truly man, consisting also of reasonable soul and body. There's the language that we even use in the Westminster Confession, already laid out in Chalcedon. The one person, two natures, the truly God, truly man, not half and half, not part and part, reasonable soul. That's, we talked about that being part of the development of the apostolic creed and the nature of Jesus' soul. So that's now established in the Chalcedonian formula and voted on. The Apostolic Creed, of course, was never voted on and approved. It just came from tradition. One substance of Father as regards his manhood, like us in all respects apart from sin, fully man, that's the elaboration. As regards his Godhood, begotten of the Father before all ages, they keep tripping over the language of Scripture. Begotten is the way that Jesus is described in John. The only begotten Son. Begotten means procreated. What do you do with that? when you're trying to defend Jesus' full divinity in eternity, then you have to say, well, he is begotten from before all ages. In other words, it doesn't describe an action or an activity of conception. It's describing a relationship that is not limited just to the God, relationship of God to man and the sending forth of Jesus as a man, but it relates to the very nature of God himself, that God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He doesn't just become that when he begins creating. That is the very nature of God himself. That's actually pretty significant and important. So begotten is regarding of the Father before all ages, but regarding his manhood, begotten of the Virgin Mary, for us men and for our salvation, of Mary the Virgin, the God-bearer. There's the word that's been approved by that previous council. Once and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, recognized in two natures, without confusion, without change, without division, without separation, the distinction of natures being in no way annulled by the union. You know, trying to close every door. Trying to lock every door shut so that there isn't going to be any more, well, what about, and, you know, and worming their way in any kind of a distinction. But rather, the characteristics of each nature begin being preserved and coming together to form one person in subsistence, not as parted or separated into two persons, but one and the same person, and only begotten God, the Word, the Lord. There's the Logos getting in there, the Lord Jesus Christ, even as the prophets from earlier times spoke of him, and our Lord Jesus Christ himself taught us in the Creed of the Fathers had handed down to us. So, you know, there's the weight of Scripture, and there is the authority of the previous creeds that they're coming together with. So, you know, it seems monotonous, it seems over the top, but, you know, it really is making the clarity now definitive. Jesus is one person, two natures. We confess that to this day. He is very God of very God. He is begotten of the Father from all ages. He is begotten of the Virgin Mary as a man in a point in time in history. These are now clearly defined terms, clearly defined doctrine that the church has held ever since and has done so with great comfort and against other challenges. I'll just close with one more creed. This did not emerge from any particular council. It's kind of like the Apostolic Creed. It's labeled the Athanasian Creed. Might have come from Athanasius, probably did, but we don't know for sure. You remember Athanasius, he was battling Arius. So the nature of Christ as being fully God was in his mind, and that goes back to the middle of the 4th century. This picture up here, this emblem, is an illustration of the Athanasian Creed and is a way of teaching the true doctrine of the Trinity. You have God in the center, and he has identified in three points: the Father, the Holy Spirit, the Son. And you'll notice that the inward connection is positive, that God is the Father, God is the Son, God is the Holy Spirit. But they are to be kept distinct. There's no confusion in God. There are three persons, one God. And so you have the Father is not the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit is not the Son is not the Father. So that's kind of a way of teaching the Orthodox faith according to the Athanasian Creed. And the Athanasian Creed starts with these words and expresses them. Let me read it real quickly. That we worship one God in Trinity and the Trinity in unity, neither blending their persons nor dividing their essence. For the person of the Father is a distinct person. The person of the Son is another. The Holy Spirit is still another. But the divinity of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is one. Their glory equal, their majesty co-eternal. I remember in the 80s that the ancient heresy of monophysitism was had come back in something that some evangelical churches were calling the oneness doctrine. You ever heard of that? The idea that there is only one God and that he changes his mode of being to suit. He's God the Father in the Old Testament. He's God the Son in the New Testament. He's God the Spirit today. But there is only one. And that is just again, a return to that ancient heresy and a denial of the Trinity, which is battled and hammered out very deliberately and very carefully in the creeds of the early church. The Trinity, because of this, the Trinity becomes one of the most significant doctrines of Christianity to protect and to guide and to believe. Three persons in one God. This is not something that's just a sideline issue, not just something that can be taken or left with, you know, with your own opinion. But this is something that was hammered out in very determined fashion. It goes on in describing those similarities and those differences with very careful precision. The Father is immeasurable, the Son's immeasurable, the Holy Spirit's immeasurable, the Father's eternal, Son's eternal, Holy Spirit's eternal. Yet there are not three eternal beings, there's one eternal being. So there are not three uncreated measurable beings, there's one uncreated measurable being. The Athanasian Creed goes on, and in much the same way, it makes those careful distinctions. Athanasius is nailing it down so that you don't misunderstand anything. It just goes on and on and on and on and on and on. And it finally finishes with the activity of Christ. And after dealing so much with the three persons of the Trinity, the Athanasian Creed doesn't wait until the end to talk about the Holy Spirit. He's been talking about the Holy Spirit all the way along. So it just ties up with the work of Christ. But the thing about the Athanasian Creed that was that's noticeable for our purposes this morning is that even after I've showed you the whole thing, there's two parts you haven't seen yet. And that's what happens at the very beginning and what happens at the very end. And let me show those to you. Whoever desires to be saved should above all hold to the Catholic faith. Catholic is being used here not in a Roman Catholic way, but to mean universal church. There is a great effort to make the church one. The church's witness must be unified. And so the word Catholic is understood that way. When we recite the Apostolic Creed, we're saying the same thing. I believe in one apostolic united church. And we use the word Catholic because that's the old Latin phrase, which means united. It's a phrase the Roman Catholic Church would later steal and adopt, and to the offense of some Protestants even today. But look, he goes on. He says, "All whoever desires to be saved should above all hold to the Catholic faith." That's what's in this creed. Anyone who does not keep it whole and unbroken will doubtless perish eternally. Now, this is the Catholic faith, and that's where the Athanasian Creed starts. Then after it's all over, it says, this is the Catholic faith. One cannot be saved without believing it firmly and faithfully. Now, like I said, this was not put to a vote by a council. But you'll notice something that is very evident here, very clearly put forth, that is only suggested in the creeds of the councils, and that is that the Catholic faith, the Christian faith, is absolutely exclusionary. You must believe what this creed summarizes about the Bible's teaching, or else you have no hope for salvation. And you know, as more and more of the heresies began to crop up and more of the possibilities and more of the turnings, you know, some were extremely subtle, at least in terms of vocabulary, like, you know, what do we call Mary? Is she the Christ-bearer or the God-bearer? And you might say, well, what's the difference? But then as you go on to say, okay, well, if that's the case, then we can believe this and we can believe that. What about this over here? You'll notice that the precision of the vocabulary becomes extremely important as well as boxing out the possibility of heresies. So in the Athanasian Creed, unlike what's the creeds of the councils, which you know, they aren't using the word anathema yet, but they are saying, you know, this is the Catholic faith as we understand it, and all in favor say aye, and we vote on it. So this is what the council decided. The Athanasian Creed is closing the door and saying, this is what you must believe or you have no hope. And that is the seed for the argument for what's called full subscription. You know, we either see the truth in this or else we must say it isn't just a variation of the truth that we hold, or we need to all be accepting of one another in spite of the fact that we don't believe the same thing. We must realize the truth is truth defined, and anything outside the truth is falsehood. And so the argument for subscription starts even with this creed. Yeah, Martha.
There's that little part in the Bible where it says, and Mary pondered this in her heart.
Right. Yeah. Mary pondered these things in her heart.
If she became a Christian, then we are one with her, and she is one with us, as we are one with all the Christians, and she is one with all the Christians.
Boy, I'm afraid you've lost me. I'm not sure what you're saying. Yeah, I don't.
She's a believer.
She's one of us, is what you're. Yeah. That, and I think you know, that's definitely true. But you know, one of the, I think if I was at the Council of Ephesus voting on whether or not to call Mary the God bearer, I think I would probably lean away from that just because of the implications. But the point is that you know, they're getting at saying the definitive, understood, hammered out doctrines need to be embraced. And that's the lesson that the Athanasian Creed gives us. Is this offensive? Yes, it is, because we don't like to think that we have to be lockstep with somebody else in what we believe the Bible to say. But if there is, you know, if truth is to be defined as truth, and falsehood is to be defined as falsehood, and the truth and this church is to bear witness to the truth going forward, then those definitions need to be hammered out. They need to be clearly defined so that we can say, yes, this is what Scripture teaches. Okay, that's it. Any questions? Yeah, Kent?
Any thoughts as to why the Scripture itself doesn't clarify that for knowing that this is going to be a discussion problem later on? The Trinity, for instance, is there any thoughts as to why Scripture itself? It just assumes that. The disciples write things down, it's just assumed that everyone understands it, and yet it's caused a lot of issues. Does that make sense? I'm just trying to figure out why the Scripture doesn't lay that out.
Okay, so that you're asking the question, why isn't Scripture alone sufficient?
Why did the Scripture not spell it out a little bit easier, the Trinity, because it's caused so many issues?
Oh, you're wondering why the Scriptures themselves don't make that more clear.
Yes, exactly.
Well, the you know, I guess the Orthodox would say it makes it very clear. It's the heretics that say, that muddle the waters. You know, for instance, the Jehovah's Witnesses. I mentioned them earlier. They're modern-day Arians. They argue tooth and nail that John 1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and was a God. Not God, but a God, with a little g. And, you know, of course, they're argument for, you know, well, you have to know Greek syntax in order to decide that they're wrong in that. But that's the way that those kinds of things start. They take the, you know, things that, well, what about, you know, what about those passages where it says that Jesus doesn't know the mind of the Father, and even Jesus wept at the tomb of Lazarus? If Jesus was God and knew what he was going to do, why would he weep? Why, you know, what's it? And so there's all kinds of questions that can come up in that. As we said before, the Scriptures are not given us in manual form. It's given us in terms of, you know, history and poetry and prophecy. It's given in a real living way. We are given this. And yes, we're in order to hold on to truth. It's almost as it were a sense of the creation mandate. We are to take what God has given, and we are to solidify it into a doctrinal statement.
It's just interesting because it's caused a lot of issues.
Oh yeah, yeah.
And just trying to okay, what
but
does
the
that mean?
But the struggles bring out clarity. It doesn't just bring out crazy people. it brings out clarity in thought. We and unity in confession. Kurt?
Yeah, in 2 Peter, Peter talks about how Paul says many things that are sometimes difficult to understand.
Right.
And then, but he goes on. He doesn't give him a pass and say, "Well, just give it. It doesn't matter." He says that. That the wicked twist these things to their own destruction. And he says, you're in the church, you're always going to have these people that come up, and one of their purposes is to show who is a believer, who's not a believer, and to make a difference between them. So we have to deal with these people who will twist the scripture to their own destruction, and it happens in every generation. Every 10 years, there's something new, it seems like.
Yeah, that's a good point. The church does deal with those who are twisting the scriptures maliciously. And when that happens, we have to be on guard. We have to be on top of it so that we guard the truth. But then on top of that, there are also those who twist the scriptures with sincerity. I think Arius falls into that camp. I don't think he was trying to destroy the gospel. I know of others, even in our own day, that was dearly devoted and sincere Christians who saw this differently and were brought to trial because of it. And I don't think they were trying to destroy anything, but the struggle, nonetheless, is something that helps to refine our understanding, and requires us to submit to not only the authority of Scripture but also to the way the Spirit works among men in the church. And that and that has to be that's a good thing. It's good.
I was just going to say, the Holy Spirit helps you to feel that uncomfortableness that goes with some of the opinions of man, that just don't go with what the Scriptures tell us.
Yeah. Yeah, you want to have a definitive grasp on these things and know that somebody's not going to throw you off by saying, well, what about this and what about that? And that will result later on in the approach to the Scripture's doctrines as needing a system of faith, that everything in the Bible needs to be understood so that it balances. So what's said in the Old Testament is balanced by what's said in the New Testament. And we don't cancel anything, but we understand the system of doctrine that now comes from the whole of Scripture, so that we're not saying, well, this is true here. Well, no, that's not true anymore. This is true, or weighting it in different ways. All right, well, now we've surveyed, that period of time, I'm going to take another aside next week, and we're going to answer the question, why isn't Scripture enough by itself? Why should we not be no creed but Christ, in other words? And so we'll address that issue next time. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the patience of my students. Pray that your blessing would be on them. Thank you, Lord, for the opportunity this gives to us to see just how much our fathers in the faith have invested in very serious fashion into struggling for truth, that we might stand on their shoulders. We might use their terminology. We might be blessed by the clarity of their thinking. And we might be impressed also, Lord, with the unity of their voice. And we thank you, Lord, for how that guards us so that we do not have to fear when Arians walk in the door and begin talking to us. We can recognize it, we can understand it, and we can dispute it. We thank you for all of this, and we ask your blessing now as we enter into worship. In Jesus' name, amen.